Hello, everyone. My name is Elijah David, minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation. Now I'm down at the 12th Hour in Elgin, Texas. Today is November the 10th, 2024, or it is 6-9-2028. We will start our first service today with a continuation of Track 9 by Vicky Hollis. And the main title is Behold, I Make All Things New, and we're on about part 4. And we're on page 101. And but we are going to do a little review on this here. The title of number 4 would be, Did Yeshua Preach Unto the Dead? Okay. Well, we don't need to really do much. As we continue with 1 Peter 3:18-20, we just have to continue on right straight up with part number 4. Track 9, Behold, I Make All Things New. It says, in the same scripture, giving rise to this question, is also the answer. For Yahshua also hath once suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto the Yahweh, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of the Yahweh waited in the days of the Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by the water. 1 Peter 3:18-20. For this scripture does not say that Yahshua in person, while his body lay in the tomb, preached unto the spirits in prison, as it is understood by some. Instead, it says that he, through the medium of the Spirit, by whom he was resurrected, preached unto them in the days of the Noah, while the ark was a preparing. Nor does it say that Yahshua preached unto the dead, but rather unto the spirits in prison. Hence the concern as to whether the spirits in prison mean the dead or the living is a matter of the interpretation, and such an interpretation must come of the divine authority. Nowhere do we find in the Bible, when it is referring to the dead, that it calls their spirits, but it does designate the living. Moreover, the word plainly says that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred, and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Ecclesiastes 9:5-6. Okay, we're on page 102, track number 9. It says, the first paragraph, where it says a parable of Luke 16:25 about the rich man and Lazarus, teaches that the only way any of us can be saved from hell's torment is to hear Moses and the prophets while we are yet alive, and that if we hear them not, then the Yeshua cannot help us after the death. For it also teaches that if we are not persuaded by them, neither will we be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Luke 16:29-31. Hence, as there is no chance for the salvation after death, then if any while living have failed to hear Moses and the prophets, why should Yahshua preach unto them after they die? For Yahshua, the Son of Yahweh, is not the Yahweh of the dead, but of the living. He is a Savior, Redeemer, by His blood of the living, not of the dead. Matthew 22:32. Consequently, the spirits in the prison cannot be any other than the antediluvians, unto whom Yahshua, by the Spirit, which raised him a priest through the Noah before the flood, while the inhabitants of that world were imprisoned by the circumstances of the coming flood, from the certain consequences of which they could not escape. For the statement wherein a few, that is, 8 souls were saved by the water, proves further that it was by the Spirit of Yahshua and the Noah's preaching that the Yahshua before the flood visited the spirits in prison and saved 8 souls, Noah and his family. Thus the Spirit of Yahshua, which was in the prophets, also did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of the Yahshua and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1:10-11. But someone asked if it is true that Yahshua did not preach to the dead, then what about those dead who were left without a chance? For the law of death cannot be reversed by anyone's ignorance of the Yahweh's. Moreover, said Yahshua unto his prophet, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest unto warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Ezekiel 3:18. As this scripture clearly teaches, that those who have died in their sins cannot be rescued by being preached to after death, even though through the watchman's neglect they have been left without a chance, and those who have died in the ignorance through their own neglect instead of the watchman, as was the case with the antediluvians, world would be even less excusable and would have neither need nor right to be preached unto after death, even though it were possible. Those who have never had a chance to hear the prophets, to them the heavens declare the glory of Yahweh, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Okay. Psalms 19:1-3. All are to be judged according unto the light Yahweh has revealed unto them. And those who have had a chance but have failed to learn of the Yahshua and his kind of salvation to his blood, how they are can be saved. The only way that they can be saved is through the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Yahshua, the Son of Yahweh, will not be condemned for being in error, but for failing to get acquainted with the truth. Now, we came down here with the truth, here where we're at right now. And we came among acquaintances of brethren that were actually the Seventh-day Adventists. And we call the truth of the everlasting covenant with the creation calendar and the ordained system of true worship. And we are required, first and foremost, the bearers of the truth, is to perfect righteousness with this truth for ourselves, and then we can preach it unto others. This being so, then why are some baptized for the dead? 1 Corinthians 15:29. Paul, speaking of the resurrection, explained unto the Corinthians that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then neither is there salvation in the Yahshua. And if Yahshua be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found as the false witnesses of the Yahweh the Father, because we have testified of the Yahweh that he raised up Yahshua, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Yahshua raised. And if Yahshua be not raised, your faith in the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Yahshua, Hebrews chapter 10, the new and living way, is also in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Okay. So if Yahshua's intervention by his blood is not there for us and have worked for us, then we are automatically left in the sins that we brought to the table to begin with. Then they also which are fallen asleep in the Yahshua are perished. If in this life only we have the hope in the Yahshua, we are of all men most miserable. But now is the Yahshua risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since they men came since by the man came death, by the man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in the Yahshua shall all be made alive. And Yahshua actually playing the role of the second Adam at the cross. Adam at the Garden of Eden in the beginning played the role of the first Adam. But every man in his own order, Yahshua, as the first fruits, afterwards they that are Yahshua at his coming. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 22, and 29. It cannot rightly be understood from this scripture that the living are, or must be, baptized for the dead. For Paul does not question the effect that the baptism would have on those who are dead, but rather the effect that it would have on those who are alive. For he asks, what shall they, the living, do which are baptized for the dead? Not what shall the dead do for whom we, the living, have been baptized. In other words, his contention is that for their own benefit, they themselves were baptized for the dead, not for the living, not baptized with the thought of living on forever, but rather with the thought of dying in the hope of being raised on the resurrection day. Hence, they were baptized for the dead, to pass through the grave, the state of the dead, not for the living, will be those who are baptized about the time of Yahshua's coming, and who will make up that immortal company of saints who have been alive and remaining when he appears with his angels, shall say, says Paul, be called up together with them in the cloud to meet the Yahshua in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Therefore, those who shall be found living when the Yahshua appears, having been baptized before his appearing, are baptized for the living instead of for the dead, because they shall never die. For this thought invoked in the mind of the Spirit who was in Paul the question, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? And finally, if the early apostolic believers were to baptize themselves for others who had died without baptism, such a commandment would have been given in the scriptures, and such baptismal services would have been received. But the Bible commands baptisms only for the living, to whom it says, repent and be baptized, and then let your faith in the blood of the everlasting covenant be practical, not a theoretical only. For a religion that leaves the dead without the resurrection and the living without the translation is as useless to the soul for the hereafter as is the theory of the doctrines of the Yeshua when divorced from the practice. There are many who, though they zealously study the doctrines, never allow them to correct their sinful lives. Again, there are others who, for the fear that they may have to depart from their evil practices, will not study the doctrines. Though these pages clear away the error from the doctrines which are fundamental unto the Christian faith in the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Yahshua, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20, of the new and living way, and which unify the scriptures by the dispelling of the confusion that the human theories and speculation have brought in. Nevertheless, only a theory of the doctrine without a practical application of their lesson in the daily living until they become a part of one makes them a dead letter without the Spirit, as is the Bible, when in the one possession it is left on the shelf only, to gather dust, never to be studied. Therefore, the theoretical discourses are essential that all may know the form of the doctrine and see the chain of the truth. There's that chain of the, I call it the chain links of the connecting of truth to truth, link after link, uniting in a perfect whole. But no discourse should ever be delivered without the presenting Yeshua and Him crucified as the foundation of the preaching of the plan of the salvation of the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Yeshua as the new and living way, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, what they commonly call the gospel of salvation today, making a practical application of the truth set forth and impressing upon the people the fact that the doctrine of the Yahshua is not yea and nay, but yea and amen and the Yahshua. Testimony, volume 4, page 394 and 95. For Satan offers to men the kingdoms of the world if they will yield unto him the supremacy. Many do this and sacrifice the heaven, for it is better to die than to sin, better to want than to defraud, better to hunger than to die. That all who are tempted meet Satan with these words, blessed is everyone that feareth the Yahshua, the Son of Yahweh, that walketh in his ways. And what does Yahshua say in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Walk ye in it. For this is the way of eternal life. And Psalm 77, 13 says, thy way, O Yahshua, is in the sanctuary. Who is the greatest Savior and Redeemer is our Savior Yahshua. For thou shalt meet the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Here is a condition and a promise which will be unmistakably realized. Happiness and prosperity will be the result of the serving of the Yeshua. Testimony, Volume 5, page 495. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of the Yeshua, let us go on unto the perfection, not laying again the foundation of the repentance from the dead works and of the faith and the blood of the Yeshua toward the Yahweh the Father. Hebrews 6:1. All scripture is given by the inspiration of the Yahweh the Father, and is profitable for the doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in the righteousness, that the man of Yahweh may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Our only end and the answering of the question which this booklet contains is to help its readers to find the truth that will make free all who desire to know that which Yahweh has seen fit to reveal unto his people at this time, and who are anxious to obey the truth and to follow him who, through his death and resurrection, has made it possible for all who wish to be delivered from sin, pain, sorrow, and death to enter into the everlasting life filled with the joy, heartfast, or sent free to all who wish to know the truth for this time. However, we reserve the right to limit at any time this liberal offer. Okay. For the editor's note, these tracts are included in this book, so the offer above for these literature is no longer valid. Okay, literature for the free distributor tract. Okay, this is the end now of tract number 9 and the supplement of about 10 or 11 pages that was left out at one time. I put back in here, and rightfully so, because we just read the heart of this subject and this supplement that was taken out once before. We'll continue on filling out this number 4 of tract number 9 with tract number 10 entitled The Son of Jonah. So the last half of tract number 9, or number 4, will be finished out with the first part of the sign of Jonah of tract number 10. So we have about 30 minutes to go, which is exactly about half of this study. And the title of this sermon is entitled The Sign of Jonah. Question and Answer Discussion. Matthew 12:39-40. Though a number of times we have conclusively cleared the question as to, number 1, whether Yeshua, in order to fulfill the sign of the Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, or number 2, whether the sign was fulfilled in some other way, and number 3, whether he was crucified on a Friday, on Thursday or on Wednesday. There still seem to be some points which are not clear unto all. First, underlies the question, was Yahshua crucified on the day that the loaves, was the Yahshua crucified on the day that the leaven was put out of the houses on the 14th day? Mark, who was an eyewitness of the event, said, and the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go you into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of the water. Follow him. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found, as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Yahshua said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Mark 14:12-13, 16-18. Since the Passover lamb was killed in the evening of the 14th day of the first month, Exodus 12:6, and was eaten at the commencement of the 15th day, Numbers 28:17, and since the gospel writers declare that the Yahshua also ate the Passover at the very hour that the whole Jewish nation ate it, with the fact, in the fact, is solidly, is with the solidarity established that the time of the crucifixion of the Yahshua did not coincide with the time of the killing of the lamb on the 14th day or the first of the Passover feast. It did coincide, however, with the killing of the lamb for the second of the feast, as will be seen from the following paragraph. Even the astronomical records agree that the 14th day of the sacrifice of the Passover supper of that year came on the Wednesday, and meaning at the going down of the sun on a Wednesday to start the 15th day of the Thursday, where the two evenings met together, the Wednesday evening and the Thursday evening, closing out the day of Wednesday and opening up the day of Thursday. The day of Wednesday was the 14th day, the day of Thursday was the 15th day. And the Bible emphatically states that the feast of the Passover was to be observed on the 15th day, Numbers 28:17, Thursday, that year, for Yahshua therefore could not have been crucified on either of these 2 days. This is borne out by the fact that, as stated before, he observed the first of the feast with the disciples. Moreover, Matthew 26:5 plainly states that the assembly of the priests and the scribes with the Caiaphas and the judgment seat decided not to kill him on the feast day, Thursday, the 15th. Hence the question, why does the Bible say he was crucified on the preparation day? Mark's statement for the preparation, that is, as the day before the Sabbath, Mark 15:42, explains that this preparation day was on the Friday of the 16th day of the first month, the day after the Passover on the 15th day, which was on a Thursday. The 16th day was on a Friday, the preparation day for the seventh day Sabbath, for the day before the Sabbath. And as this same Sabbath, John calls a high day, John 19:31, it could only have been the seventh day Sabbath in the Passover week. As a Sabbath within a Sabbath. Now that's wrong, because the Passover week is not a Sabbath, a 7 day Sabbath day week. It's only a 7 day Passover week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and you have the 7th day Sabbath as the only holy day in that week. And then you have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is on the 15th day. It took place on a Thursday night. And because the Sabbath, the 7th day Sabbath, came on the 17th day. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread came on the 15th day. The 7th day Sabbath came on the 17th day. For the Passover week was a 7 day occasion. Well, the Passover week was a 7 day occasion, as it's always been a 7 day occasion every year. So that wasn't just an unusual thing of that year. And the first day of the Passover week, which is called the Unleavened Bread, is a holy day. The night that they ate the Passover, that was a holy day. So Thursday night on the 15th day of that Passover week was a holy Sabbath day. Then 2 days later on the 7th day Sabbath, it was a holy Sabbath day that fell on the seventh day of the week, the 7th day Sabbath. And then you had on a Sunday the wave sheaf offering after the 7th day Sabbath, which was on the 18th day. That wave sheaf offering day on a Sunday is not, and it always comes on a Sunday every year, the wave sheaf offering. It's not a holy day, but it's a day designated for the wave sheaf offering to take place every year on a Sunday. And then the last day of the 7 day feast of Passover is called the Solemn Assembly, and it's a holy day. But it only is a holy day by itself in the midst of the next week. So pay attention, folks. And the Passover week, a Sabbath within a Sabbath, for the Passover week was a seven-day occasion, Numbers 28:17. And therefore, in each week of the Passover, there was a seventh-day Sabbath, and hence two holy days in the one day and high day. That's all wrong. That last part is all wrong, because the Passover week is not called a Sabbath day. You know, nowhere in the Bible where the law even alludes to the fact that you can have 7 days as a holy Sabbath day, called a holy Sabbath day. So, Rishi Yehudah, he was only interpreting what somebody else that had gone before him tried to interpret that. And Rishi Yehudah didn't have enough inspiration to explain this 7-day Passover week 100% correctly. So therefore, that is my job. I have to come along and completely straighten out Rishi Yehudah's imperfections on trying to interpret the Passover week correctly. Although in the scriptures a group of the feast days are sometimes called Sabbath days. No. It's a group of feast days are called Sabbath days by themselves whatever day they fall on during the week or in the year. Whether they're a monthly new moon Sabbath or it comes once a month, 12 times in a year, or whether it comes the annual atonement Sabbath that comes once a year, or the Pentecost Sabbath that comes once a year, and always on a Sunday. Now those are called Sabbaths by themselves. You don't put a group of them together and call them all a Sabbath day. No, you put them one by one, and you call them a Sabbath day, individually, whenever they fall. So anyway, it says, although the scripture, as a group of the feast days, are sometimes called Sabbath days. But all the holy days in Leviticus 23, starting with the seventh day Sabbath as the first one, then it mentions the Passover Sabbath and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The first and the last day of that week is a holy Sabbath. It mentions then the Pentecost Sabbath that comes once a year. And Leviticus 23, 1 through 44 mentions all of the holy days that fall in a 1 year period. And that's 70 holy days. You have 52 seventh-day Sabbaths. You have six. You have the 52. Anyway, you have the 12 new moons. That makes it 64. Then you have six annual Sabbaths, and that is this. Starting with the Passover is an annual Sabbath, once a year, and you have then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover, the first day, and then the last one is called the Solemn Assembly of that Passover week, and it can fall on any day of Wednesday, Thursday. And it's called a holy day. It's called a feast day. It's called a Sabbath day. And then you have the Atonement, the Pentecost, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is on the 15th day of the seventh month, the first one. And the last is called a Solemn Assembly on the 22nd day of the seventh month, once a year. So you have six annual holy days. You got 12 new moon Sabbath and 52 seventh day Sabbath. That comes to 70 holy days a year for Israel to observe. And that's weekly. And that's monthly. And that's annually. For those 7 days of fall and 1 year period. And seven means complete. So Leviticus 23:1-44 then is your complete record of all of the creation calendars, holy days, that occur in a 52-week period or 1 year period of time. Every year. Let us continue with our study. It says, if we read what we just read, it says, although, this is Vitihara talking, and the scriptures, a group of the feast days, are sometimes called Sabbath days, or Sabbath. Well, all you got to do is go read Leviticus 23:1-44. 44 verses there explain how often these days are called holy days and Sabbath days. They're called every time they come around on a calendar in the year. They're called a Sabbath day. That's how often they're called a Sabbath day. Every time they come around on a calendar each year. That's not hard to figure out. For the Passover in itself is never called the Sabbath. No. Because the Passover is called the Lamb that is slain. It says so there in Exodus chapter 12. It says they got to find a place where they can kill the Passover sacrifice. So the lamb itself is called the Passover lamb. No, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called a Sabbath day, a holy day. That the Passover is slain on the 14th day, which is not even a holy day. And it's eaten on the 15th day, which is a holy day called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And says the Passover that was killed on the 14th day of the evening was the lamb that was eaten on the 15th day of the first month, which was called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It wasn't even called the Passover. It was called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And when it's called the feast, anytime you put the word feast to it, you're talking about it's a holy Sabbath day. It's a 24-hour period of holy. Okay. Although in the scriptures, so it says, this is especially true throughout the New Testament. And for any of the apostles to call the Passover day the Sabbath day is for them not only to ignore reason. No, because your Passover day was the lamb being slain on the 14th day, which was not even a holy day, and it wasn't the Passover day. It was the day that the Passover lamb was slain and prepared to be eaten at the going down of the sun on the 15th day, which is the holy day. But also to confuse the Passover with the seventh day Sabbath, the only day ever called the Sabbath. Isn't this amazing? He's correct here where he says the seventh day Sabbath is the only day ever called the Sabbath. Well,
no.
It's a funny thing, the Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath was identified on the seventh day. It's happening on the seventh day every week. So why is it so hard to say then? For the weekly seventh day Sabbath always falls once a week on the seventh day. That's why it's called the Sabbath day. But they should go on and say, for it is the Sabbath day of that is the week the Sabbath. That falls on the seventh day. That's Holy God the Sabbath. The only day ever called the Sabbath. Okay. Thus, from this angle, also it is made clear that the preparation day, which was on a Friday on the 16th day of that year, that Yahshua died, and he died on the 16th day, which was not a feast day, it was not a Sabbath day. It was a preparation day for the seventh day Sabbath that came on the 17th day, the next day. Okay, so it says, thus from this angle also it is made clear that the preparation day for the Friday on the 16th day of the first month, a non-holy day, it was a day that they crucified Yahshua. So they crucified Yahshua, which was on a Friday, a non-holy day, and they took him off the cross before the holy day came on, the seventh day Sabbath, and then they put him in the tomb and buried him before the going down of the sun on the seventh day Sabbath. And there Yahshua kept the seventh day Sabbath holy in the tomb. And then when the seventh day Sabbath was over, then he resurrected. In the early part of the coming up of the sun on a Sunday morning. So in essence, Yahshua was in the tomb about 18 hours, the Sabbath and the tomb, about 33 hours. I stand to be corrected. The same years that he lived on this earth for 33 and a half years, he was in the grave for 33 and a half hours. From the going down of the sun on a Friday, at the beginning of the seventh day Sabbath, to the coming up at the early morning hour on a Sunday from resurrection, come to about 33 and a half hours all told. At the Passover lamb, which was killed on the Wednesday, the 14th day, did not coincide with the crucifixion, and that Yahshua ate the Passover on a Thursday. The 15th day was arrested the same day before the daybreak, crucified on the Friday, the 16th, buried before the Sabbath, and resurrected on the Sunday, the 18th. These biblical facts, which are supported also by the tradition, give rise to the question, was not Yahshua 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb? Let it not be forgotten that he was buried on the day called the preparation day, which was on the 16th day of the week, or the Friday. And on the 17th day was the seventh day Sabbath. That was in the second week of the first week of the first month of the year. And that the chief priest and the Pharisees went unto Pilate on the day that followed the day of the preparation, Friday, on the 16th day, Matthew 27:62, on the Sabbath, requesting him to set a watch over the tomb. It was therefore the second night after his burial that the tomb was guarded. And the fact that this was the night that the Yahshua arose, Matthew 28:1-5, proved that he was in the tomb only the two nights, Friday night and Saturday night. Consequently, the statement 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth must stand for something more than simply his being in the grave as interpreted by some. So it says, let's read this again. Okay, it says, thus from the angle also it is made clear that the preparation day, that was on the 16th day, Friday, the day they crucified Yahshua was Friday, for the preparation for the Sabbath and the Passover week. Well, that the Passover lamb, which was killed on the Wednesday, at the going down of the sun on the 14th day, before the going down of the sun, and prepared and to be eaten at the going down of the sun on the 15th day, did not coincide with the crucifixion, and that Yahshua ate the Passover on the Thursday, the 15th day, was arrested the same day before the daybreak, crucified on the Friday, the 16th, buried before the Sabbath, and resurrected on the Sunday, the 18th. These biblical facts, which are supported also by the tradition, give rise unto the question, was not Yahshua 3 days and three nights in the tomb? Well, we're going to review this again. Let it not be forgotten that he was buried on the day called the preparation day, was on a Friday, before the going down of the sun to start the seventh-day Sabbath. So he was taken off the cross at the ninth hour, Friday. That was 3 hours before sundown to start the seventh-day Sabbath, and that the chief priest and the Pharisees, during that 3 hours left between the ninth and the twelfth, they prepared Yahshua and put him in the tomb. Went to Pilate on the day that followed the day of the preparation, after 27th, on the Sabbath, requesting him to set a watch over the tomb. It was therefore the second night after his burial that the tomb was guarded. And the fact that this was the night that Yahshua arose, Matthew 28:1-5, proves that he was in the tomb only the two nights, Friday night and Saturday night. Then that would automatically be a 24-hour period right there. Friday night, Saturday night would be 24 hours. Consequently, the statement, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, must stand for something more than simply his being in the grave as interpreted by some. Then in Matthew 28:1, the words, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that would be on a Sunday, are not spoken with intention to tell the time when the Yahshua rose, but to show the time when the women arrived at the tomb, and therefore cannot be taken to mean, as some think, the evening at the end of the Sabbath, for the women came to the sepulchre in the morning, as each gospel writer attests. Luke, he says in Luke, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, Luke 24:1. In Mark, it says, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, Mark 16:2. Number 3, John, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, John 20:1. Matthew, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, which would actually be 12 hours later, not as it began to turn toward the first night of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher, Matthew 28:1. For the statement that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulcher as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Matthew 28:1, has been interpreted by some to mean that they came to the sepulcher on the Sabbath before sunset and then found that Yeshua had already risen. But let it be remembered that on the day when they came, Mary met Yeshua himself and talked with him. It therefore, she was told on the Sabbath by the angel that Yeshua had risen from the dead, and she herself then saw the sepulcher empty, also talked with the Yeshua, Matthew 28:1-9. Why should she play the fool on Sunday morning by going to the sepulcher to see the Yeshua's body as though she knew nothing about his resurrection, when instead she should have heeded his instructions to give the news to the disciples and to meet him in Galilee, Matthew 28:1-7, John 20:1-17. Now, I want to say that what I just got through reading about Ricky Hutter, how he's trying to explain the Passover week and Yahshua's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection in conjunction with the truth of the apostles, he's having a hard time, because Donald Trump is basing the weekly timetable upon the going down of the sun and midnight being the end of one day and midnight being the starting of a new day, which the Bible don't back that time period up. It starts each day with the going down of the sun and the beginning of a new day with the evening. That's reading why the Bible says the evening and the morning of the first day. So every 24-hour period of each day is governed by the evening to the evening, not the midnight to the midnight. That's where Vitalis got his confusion going, what I just read. So I'm just going to let that go at that right there and close this sermon out with Mark 16:1-2 and Luke 24:1-10. Also John Chapter 20:1, bear a threefold proof that in regard to the Yeshua's resurrection, Mary Magdalene kept nothing before Sunday morning, when to her surprise, the angel said, "He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him, but go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him." Mark 16:6-7. Then too, Mark says that Yeshua was risen early and the first day of the week, which would be a Sunday, and also that on the first day of the week, not on this Sabbath, he appeared first unto Mary Magdalene, Mark 16:9. Those therefore who interpret the words as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, to mean that it was late Sabbath afternoon and that Yeshua was then risen, are in serious error. Mark says when the Sabbath was passed, whereas Matthew says and the end of the Sabbath. In another instant, the one says, "Verily, early in the morning, the first day of the week," whereas the other says, "As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." These are comparative phrases, all have the same significance. And furthermore, a comparison of the Matthew 28:1 and John 20:1 shows that both the scriptures refer to one and the same event, though many try to refute the fact. John says that the woman came to the sepulcher on the first day of the week, or on the first day of the week, or in the first day of the week, when it was yet dark. Well, the first day of the week started at the sun, going down the sun on the evening before. That was on the Sabbath evening. And so the first day of the week started at sundown the night before, at the end of the seventh day Sabbath, which would come at the end of the day. And the first day of the week started on the evening after going down the sun on the seventh day. Then the first day of the week then started at the beginning of the sun going down on the seventh day Sabbath. This cannot mean in the end of the Sabbath, as the sun was about to set. For had that been the time, John would not have said, "When it was yet dark." Well, when it was yet dark, the fact that it says early in the morning, when it was yet dark, meaning that it was past midnight when Yeshua resurrected at the sixth hour of the midnight, after is when the sun starts dawning and starts rising. 1 minute after midnight, the sun always starts ascending, arising. So the seventh hour of the night, of the dark, the first hour would be the seventh hour, past midnight, would be when the sun starts rising. The first 6 hours of the day starts with the sun going down for 6 hours. And then once it reaches its peak at the end of 6 hours, it starts rising, coming up. When it was yet dark, plainly indicating that the night had almost worn away. Okay. But not completely. And Matthew, speaking of this same time, said, "In the end of the Sabbath," which was the going down of the sun on the Sabbath, "as it began to dawn," no, it begins to dawn 6 hours after the end of the Sabbath. Then it begins to dawn the new day 6 hours later. But the sun continues going down for 6 hours after it goes down on the Sabbath. Then on the first day of the week, the sun is still going down until the midnight hour. Then it starts rising at the midnight hour, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Thus, in the light of all the Gospels, the word dawn can be interpreted to mean only the breaking of the day, the morning. The English dictionary also supports this definition. Okay. Well, now, even a cursory analysis of these four synoptic passages can result in but the one conclusion, that all four observers are writing of the same event, with the visit of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the tomb of the same place, Yahshua's sepulcher, and of the same time early in the morning. Early in the morning, you start counting early in the morning after the sixth hour of the midnight is passed. Then when the seventh hour starts up, it means that the sun is starting to rise, and it's through going down. And it starts arising at the beginning of the seventh hour of the night. And then the rising takes 6 hours for the sun to rise. And that's called early in the morning. So early in the morning would be the first hour that the sun starts to rise. And that would be the seventh hour of the night. Now that's inspiration, folks. That has never been revealed before. The first day of the week. Only each stating the matter in his own words. A threefold conclusion, which is further borne out by the examining of the subject from the angle of the hour of each event. Okay, we're going to bring our study to a close at this time. We're going to continue it in our next study. And our title for our next study will be, it'll be a subtitle called The Hour of Each Event, and this will be part two of the sign of Jonah. So the name of the track, and this it will be the sign of Jonah, and our subtitle will be The Hour of Each Event on page 10. Let's close now with a song.